Well, thank you, Tracy and Lily. Such a good reminder of who our Lord is and our response to Him. You know, songs are basically reminders. They normally don't teach us something new in the form of a song. They remind us of what we already know and bring back to our remembrance those truths that we hold dear. Speaking of reminders, we all need to be reminded. We need reminders. We need post-it notes on the mirror. We need alerts on our phone. We need the doctor's offices to call us and tell us we have an appointment the next day. But more than reminders of appointments or errands to run, we need to be reminded time to time of what is important to us. It seems strange that we would have to be reminded about something that is important to us, because if it was important, we would remember it. Or at least that's what we say to our children, right? You know, things like going out for an evening with your spouse. Sometimes you need to be reminded of that. That's important. But you need to be reminded of it. To be encouraging when you speak to your children. That's important to you. That's a core value. But you need to be reminded of that very thing. To save money for retirement. It's important. But you need the reminders to do it. Life's full and we get distracted, and so reminders are helpful and they're necessary. Plus, our human fallenness tends to gravitate toward the immediate and towards what is easy. That's just, admit it, that's the way it is. Rather than what is best and what is most profitable. And then there is not just our natural humanness, but there is our actual sinful bent within us that wants to rebel against what is good and right. And at times we need painful, if necessary, reminders of, you know, in the form of a traffic ticket or an official reprimand from our boss, you know. A reminder to us to get back in line. As a matter of fact, that's what my dad called it. A reminder, you know, when he and I and the rod would meet for a little conference at my bedside. He would say, "Son, turn around. I'm going to give you a reminder." My glutes just kind of clenched just hearing that phrase, you know. It happened a little too often. Well, there's all sorts of reminders, aren't there? And we need them all. All kinds of reminders. They're not telling us anything new, but they are bringing back to our mind that which is important and that which we ought to bring to bear on our situation. Much of the speaking and preaching ministry of the church comes in the form of reminders. Yes, there is at times teaching new things, but there are also constant reminders that need to be happening. And in our text this morning, in Titus chapter 3, what we have is a fundamental, three-pronged Christian reminder of how we are to live as citizens in this world. We're in Titus 3 because we've been studying through Titus 2, and the first two verses of Titus 3 are just a continuation of Titus chapter 2, and so we really couldn't leave this portion off. Verses 1 and 2 serve as the seventh and concluding category of the people addressed in Titus chapter 2. Remember, older men, older women, younger men, leaders, employees, and now, in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, citizens. Let me just read verses 1 and 2. Follow along. In the text, Paul says to Titus, "Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men." Titus, whom Paul is writing to here, he's the one responsible on the island of Crete at the time that Paul writes for ordering the new church, the young church that had been established there, based in Paul and Barnabas's missionary ventures. And he is responsible for teaching them and reminding them of how they are to be citizens in the world, in the community. Primarily, Titus 2 has dealt with the relationships that we have with one another as fellow Christians, although his last exhortation there in verse 9 and 10 was towards bond slaves or servants, or we would say employees in our context, and that would be whether you have a Christian master or not. But the previous ones were generally dealing with how Christians relate with one another. But here, Paul switches the focus, and he is dealing with how we would live in the community. It would certainly impact how we relate with one another as well, but the primary emphasis is how we are to be in the community at large. Now, we've just been told in verses 11 through 14, and we looked at this last week, that those who have put their trust in Christ have not only been eternally redeemed and saved, but have been and are being purified such that being Jesus' own special possession, His Spirit, His Word, and His church are, verse 12, instructing us, training us to live sensibly, righteously, and godly. That's what Paul says. And so here he is just bearing out the specifics. What does it mean to actually live in the community sensibly, righteously, and godly? Here's the immediate application that Paul brings to bear. We need to be regularly reminded what this looks like. And so here's your reminder for this morning in this text. Three basic thrusts here in verses 1 and 2, really in seven individual reminders, the three basic things that Paul is saying. First, obey authorities. That's how we live in the community. Second, pursue good works. And third, prioritize relationships. I'm just going to deal with number 2 this morning. Pursue good works. Lord willing, we'll come back next week and look at the other two thrusts here in these two verses. The second basic reminder is pursue good works. Look at the text, verse 1. After saying to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient there, he says, to be ready for every good deed. Now, the reason I want to spend the entire sermon this morning looking at simply that phrase is that what it brings up, good works. Because Paul's letter to Titus, good works, Christian good works, are one of the primary focus of Paul's letter. It would be one of the New Testament handles, if you will, of this letter. It's how we understand what Paul's trying to communicate here. 7 times in this brief little letter, he mentions specifically Christian good works. I just list them there. You can just peruse the letter, and it's easy to find them, this phrase, good deeds or good works. Chapter 1, verse 16, he's saying, the false teachers, those who are leading you astray there on the island of Crete, they are worthless for any good deed. Chapter 2, verse 7, leaders like Titus are to be an example of good deeds. In chapter 2, verse 14, we are to be, as God's people, zealous for good deeds. Chapter 3, verse 1, here, our text, right in the center, ready for every good deed. Chapter 3, verse 5, we're not saved by doing good works. Paul wants to make very clear as he expresses the gospel there. We read that on the front of our bulletin this morning. Chapter 3, verse 8, we are to be careful to engage in good works, good deeds, and we are to be taught or discipled in how to engage in good deeds. This is throughout the whole letter. It frames the whole letter that Paul wrote to Titus. I don't know how you think about Paul's letter to Titus or to Timothy or whatever, but here we understand the letter if we understand what Paul is trying to get at for Paul or for Titus to communicate there to that church. Titus is not alone in receiving this emphasis or this instruction about Christian good works. Just about every other New Testament letter gives specific exhortations that those who have come to Christ ought to live a life filled, focused on, ready for, prepared for good works. Now, is that any surprise to anyone that this is the focus of this letter? That this is the focus of a Christian letter, the apostle to the Gentiles, to new Christians, that you need to do good deeds? I mean, well, we've heard that since childhood, whether we're a Christian or not in our childhood. We've heard, you need to be good. You need to do good things, right? We've known this was the expectation, but I think, as so often happens with a concept or an important idea, is that we hear it so much that it just becomes passé. We don't really even understand what it means. It has no bearing on our life just because we hear it so much. It's so familiar to us, it can lose any particular meaning. So if I were to ask you, what does Paul mean? When he says you are to be all about good deeds, what's he talking about? Let's make sure we understand. What exactly is Paul talking about when he says that a Christian is to be pursuing good works? What kind of works? Well, let's just back up a little bit in the Scripture and consider how the Scriptures speak about. A few key passages are worth warrant. Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, in the teaching of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, "Let your light so shine before men," or in such a way, "that they may see," what? "Your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." A primary teaching of Jesus. So if we're followers of Jesus, we need to absorb what this means, especially how it deals with good works. How does that help us understand what good works are? Well, two primary characteristics of these good works, these good deeds that we're called to, we find in this simple verse. One, it has to do with observable outward actions, right? It's like light shining in front of men that they see your good works. So it's not something necessarily that's going on in your heart that is being talked about here. It's about your outward actions, how you live your life. And second, we know the character of good works because of the response that it gets from other people. What does this verse say? It causes other people to glorify God because you did that. I am so glad that your God caused you to do that thing because it makes me happy. It's good. It's profitable. I'm rejoicing that you just did that. It's that kind of work. It's some benefit to other people. Otherwise, they wouldn't praise God for you just having this internal relationship with Him. They're praising God because you did something that was beneficial to them or other people, or is just good in general. Okay, so look at Ephesians 2:10. We are created in Christ Jesus for good works. What kind of good works? Well, the works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. In essence, what Paul is saying here is we have been recreated, having ruined ourselves by rebellion against God. We who have come to Christ have been given a new heart, a new spirit, God's own spirit within us, been recreated so that we might walk in the works that God prepared at the beginning when He created us that we should walk in. As in a sense, restoring us so that we would live lives as far as possible in a fallen world, in the very same way that He created us to live in the first place. Engaged in profitable labors, He told Adam and Eve, tend the garden, subdue the earth, fill it, exercise dominion over the earth in profitable labors to the glory of God and the good of your fellow man. Those works which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them, such that in doing them He would pronounce, this is good. You're doing what is good and right. Fundamentally, it's just a return to our original purpose of even being created, at least as close as we can in a fallen world. And then later in Ephesians 4, Paul gives a little explanation of what this might look like when he says in Ephesians 4:28. Okay, so here's a Christian instruction. He who steals should steal no longer. Rather, he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good. Good work, good labor, so that he will have something to share with the one who is in need. That is surely something that would cause the community around that kind of good work, as they were seen, to rejoice. Here's someone who used to steal from us. He doesn't steal any longer. Now he works. And he not only works, but he works in such a way that he not only provides for his own needs, but he's even able to help another person. So far from stealing from someone in the community, now he's able to help someone in the community. You see the good way? And this would be a cause, observable cause for the anyone to see it and praise the God that made such a change in that person's life. That's the kind of good works that is being referred to here. We see this same focus here in Titus chapter 3, verse 14, one of those places, the last place where Paul mentions good work. Look at the text, Titus 3:14. He really concludes his letter with this final exhortation. Our people must also learn or be taught, be discipled, to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs or essential necessities so that they will not be unfruitful. We're talking about fruitfulness. We're talking about profit to the individual and to the community at large, observable, such that people would praise God for these things. It's useful. You're doing things that are useful. That's how you live your life. That's what's important to you. These are the good works that Paul is referring to here, such that we're not just spinning our wheels in life. We're not just getting through life. We are engaged in good works. We're actually accomplishing something, something good, something profitable, something other people can rejoice over when they see us do them. They're glad we did. It's something that blesses the society that we live in. Now, of course, part of that good works is that we should not sin. That's a restoration to our original good works status, the works that he prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Of course, this includes that we would not violate anything God has told us to do. Religiously before God, we're not sinning. But it doesn't stop there. It also includes such things as verse 14 it says, engaged in good deeds that meet pressing needs. So we're not talking specifically about religious good, not sinning per se. Although, when someone stops stealing, they stop sinning and they stop having a negative effect on society around. But we're talking about generally being useful to and in our community. That's what Paul is describing when he uses this phrase, good works. So maybe we should change our heading. Instead of pursue good works, because the term good works sometimes just gets lost and we don't have a concrete understanding of what it is, maybe we should just call it pursue useful works. And by that terminology, we get a better understanding of what Paul's trying to drive at here, that we would not be unfruitful as we live out our lives in the community. Pursue useful works. Now, let me just be clear exactly what we're talking about here. So what are useful works then? Well, pursuing a good marriage, how that blesses society is numerous. Raising up children, that's a blessing to society. Laboring in the workforce, keeping an orderly home, paying your bills, paying your taxes, volunteering at the local school, coaching a kid's sports team, saving money for retirement, sharing the gospel with a person, helping a poor person out of a bind, taking care of your aging parents, tipping your server, learning a special skill, voting in government elections, returning your library book, for crying out loud. I mean, all sorts of, these are all good things that as you do them, they bless others. And if one had an opportunity to observe them, they would rejoice that you did that. This is what we're talking about. This is the focus when Paul says, look, our people need to be reminded. Matter of fact, you need to insist that they remember these things. All of this is good and profitable and observable causes for people to praise God that you did that. And the opportunities abound, and your opportunities differ from my opportunities. But opportunities abound, and we're called to be useful and fruitful in this world. Okay? That's good works. Useful works. Profitable works. Fruitful works. So, understanding what good works or useful works are, we need to ask, how does Paul say we are to relate then with useful works? Because he gives us four particular instructions here in this section in Titus, not only the one in verse 1, but that how we are to relate with useful works. And I just want to look at each one of them. So, how do we pursue useful works? First, he said it back in chapter 2, verse 14, that God's people are zealous for good works. Simply meaning deeply desiring to do useful things. Useful not just for me, but for everyone. Zealous for, deeply desiring. Okay? Second, in our text, verse 1, be ready for. Okay? Well, ready. Okay. I'm ready. Well, this term ready is used for to be prepared or attentive. Like Jesus in his parable that he is coming without warning, therefore his servants will be prepared. They'll be attentive. They'll be waiting. Like the virgins who were waiting for the bridegroom to return from the wedding feast, they had their lamps trimmed. They were ready. They were prepared at any time. I'm ready for, I'm prepared for, I'm attentive, looking for the opportunity for useful things. Okay, that's the sense. But there's also a sense to this word ready for. It means I'm committed and I'm willing. Like Peter, who professes to Jesus, I am ready to go to prison or death with you. I don't think Peter was as ready as he professed to be, but that's how the term is used. I am willing. I'm committed to it. And the third sense in which this word is used is like devoted to. And this term ready or devoted was used of those 40 Jews who said they would not eat or drink until they assassinated the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts. I mean, they were devoted. I just wonder, I mean, did those guys like starve? Because it never happened, you know, so they didn't eat or drink. That's the stance we're talking about here. As it relates, how do we think about good works, being fruitful, useful, helpful, profitable as I live out my life? In other words, I'm all about being used by the Lord in the simple things that are good for myself and the others around me. And this is the good that I'm going to do in my lifetime. I'd have an opportunity a number of years back to talk with a young man who had just been diagnosed with a terminal condition. And his understanding, he had months to live. And he said, I just want to do something big for God before I die. And something struck me wrong about that. And by God's grace at that time, I just responded, you know what? Why don't you love your wife? Why don't you train your children? That would be a really big, good thing that you could do for God before you die. By God's grace, that man did. That's what I want to do with my life. I want to be useful, profitable. What are we to be ready for? Well, I want to point out something very particular about the way Paul says this here. We look at the text and we read in verse 1, to be ready for every good work. It's kind of a generic phrase. Paul, this is where the Greek language is so particular at points that it helps us understand a deeper sense of meaning. Paul uses the singular every. It's kind of unusual. You know, when you talk about all or every, you would use plural, kind of all everything. But he uses singular, and what that means is, if it was plural, it would mean kind of a general class of, you know, everything. In other words, be ready for all good works. Yeah, you know, just whatever may come our way. Let me give you a sense in which the plural all is used. Look back at verse chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Plural. Like, as a class. All men, mankind. God's grace is available to any and everyone, just to all mankind. Does that mean God's grace has particularly appeared to every single individual? Singular would have told us that. But plural says, as a class, God's grace is available to all people. Well, here when Paul uses singular and says, be ready for every good work, singular, he's not talking about a class of good works, just like, hey, if I have the opportunity, I'm just going to throw some good works into my life every now and then when it's convenient for me and when it's easy or whatever it may be. That's not what Paul's saying. Paul says, you be ready for each individual good works, laying stress on whatever good deed might be needed in your particular situation. Be ready to do the good and profitable thing when it arises in front of you in your situation, in your everyday life. That kind of particularity to the good works that you would do. Your good work that's individual to you, that's in front of you at this time. Be ready for, prepared for, committed to, devoted to, that's what I'm going to do with my life. I'm going to be useful. I'm going to be helpful to other people. Third, Paul says in chapter 3, verse 8, at the end of the, after restating the gospel and saying, this is a trustworthy statement. Verse 8, and concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently or insist upon, so that those who have believed in God will be careful to engage in good deeds. And it's this phrase, be careful to, that Paul is calling out, really, literally meaning continuously think about, ponder, have in your mind, what can I do fruitful, useful, helpful in the world that I live in my community, etc. Continuously thinking about how we might. But I mean, we would just say it, be preoccupied with. Let it be on your mind. Man, what good can I do today? What's the good that's in front of me? What good ought I to do today? What good is necessary for me to do today? We're preoccupied with that. And not just waiting for it to come our way, like ready for it, but preoccupied, creatively looking for it. We're actively looking for the good, useful thing we can do. And it's this sort of mindset that causes us to get up off the couch and go sweep the porch. No one asked you to. No one said it was necessary. It wasn't on your chore list for the day. But it's just a useful thing that needs to be done. Or set the table. Or go pick up the trash that's blown along your neighbor's fence. I'm just looking for opportunities to be useful. I could stay sitting on the couch, or I could go pick up the trash along my neighbor's fence. Either way, which one's useful, which one's not. It's not that one is right or wrong. It's that one is useful, fruitful, because I'm preoccupied with it. It's always on my mind. I'm pondering it. I'm thinking about it. That's what we are to be reminded of. That this is what it is to be a Christian. This is the kind of person we are. That's what we do. And true Christians throughout the centuries have always been on the leading edge of the advances, true advances in society. Whether it be in the Roman age, in the Reformation, in Europe, in America, whatever it may be. Whether it be in the realm of the sciences, or medicine, or politics, or education, or civil rights, or care for the poor. If it profits others, the basic heart of the true Christian says, I want to be involved and do what I can to bless the community I live in. It's just this, it's this Spirit-given Christ example of blessing others. That's what Christ came for, to bless us. So His Spirit living inside of us says, I want to do whatever I can that blesses others. Continuously thinking about how we can better others. I'm not saying that Christians have single-handedly advanced every area of science. I'm just saying they're always involved. And we just ought to ask ourselves, am I in that stream? Is that part of my life, my mindset? And if it is, then you're in step with the Spirit. If it's not, you're out of step with the Spirit. And let me just remind you this morning with the Apostle Paul to get in step with useful works. Submit to the Spirit's ongoing, wholesale transformation of your heart and your life. Your desires, your motivation, your devotedness, your thinking. And it needs to be, this needs to be included as part of it. There's a fourth way in which Paul says we are to relate with good works as well. And we find it back in verse 14 of chapter 3. And that is to learn, or literally be discipled in good works, to be able to meet pressing needs. Here's the reason we need to be taught. You can say, oh, well, you just need to do it. But we don't need to just do it. We need to be taught to do it. Why? Because avoiding profitable activity or having an entirely self-focused mindset in our industry is our natural bent. I mean, we just avoid hard things, difficult things, useful things. And we need the Spirit, the Word, and the church, God's three training agents, remember from last week, to disciple us to pursue useful activity in our lives, in everything that we do as a general mode and preoccupation of life. Neither to be idle, although there are times where we need to rest, I'm saying that, but an over-idleness, nor to be predominantly self-focused in our activities. Okay, these are the two primary problems that plague the human race: idleness and self-focus in our activities. Where, when I say self-focused, is there's no benefit to your activity to anyone except you. Okay. Paul said, verse 14, chapter 3, our people need to be discipled to engage their time and their talent and their energy in activity that is fruitful toward pressing needs. And we don't need to think of that as needs of someone else necessarily. It might be our own needs. Care for our own needs, but it's the essentials of life. That's Paul's instruction. The heart of a Christian, being transformed by the Spirit, should have an ongoing, continually growing sense of zealousness for usefulness, readiness, preoccupation with, carefulness, and learning. In the process of learning, more and more ways, more and more is being incorporated into my life, how I am useful in my everyday life as I live out in the community. So, let me just cast a vision for what this might look like in two particular areas of discipleship. Because Paul said our people need to be discipled to engaging in good deeds. So, this isn't comprehensive, but I just want to cast a vision in two particular ways in which that discipleship might happen. And a broader view of Christian discipleship than I think is often considered. First, let me just mention parents. Parents, you know, you are the primary discipler as a Christian of your own children. And that continues from birth to some degree throughout their life, in different scales and in different ways. But your discipling of your children basically has three components. You are making sure they have a right perception and understanding of the gospel itself, the Christian scriptures, and what it is to live a Christian life. That's what you're trying to train them in, show them, teach them, etc. What is the gospel message? How do they relate with God according to the Scripture? The fullness of what God has said in the Scripture, and what does that mean, and how does it work its way out in living the Christian life? Macro level. That's the big picture of what Christian parents and their discipleship of their children. But that last component, what it is to live a Christian life, what does that entail for you? If you were to define what is it to live a Christian life, would it be that you would say that you are to not sin? In other words, you are to obey God's word and participate in the life and the mission of the church. That's correct, but it's not complete. That's a truncated view of the Christian life. To not sin, to obey God, and to participate in the life and the mission of the church. Those two are essential, but that's not all there is to the Christian life. If that's the only perception of the Christian life that your children get, whether by instruction or whether by observing your own life, then what about the rest of life? What do we do with that? What do I do with my school? What do I do with work? What do I do with my leisure time with my friends? How do I think about sports activity, extracurricular activities, whatever it may be? Where do they fit? If our view of the Christian life doesn't encompass all of these things, then it's not a full orbed view. What happens to children, but also to all of us, is that we tend to bifurcate life. We divide it into two different lives. I have my Christian life, and I have my regular life. Some would call it my secular life and my sacred life. And we create two different lives that we're living. Sometimes they're in competition with one another. That's not the vision of the Christian life that the Scripture gives us. We need to make sure our understanding of the Christian life is this holistic thing. That the task of Christian discipleship is to help your children see that as a Christian with God's Spirit dwelling in them, if they themselves have embraced the gospel, that they are not only holy and devoted servants of God's purposes in this world, but His purposes include all of life. They're not only engaged in Christian mission and participation in the church and personal holiness, but they're living out a fruitful life, being useful for the works that God prepared at the beginning that we should walk in them. This is how a human being, this is how a creature made in the image of God is to live their life. And it does affect their work, their school, their leisure, their upkeep of their own life. We don't tack on the Christian life to an already very full secular life. We turn our every endeavor into a genuinely Christian endeavor. Pursue faithfulness and usefulness in everything we do. Even if that thing is just taking care of the necessary essentials of life. So, parents, how does your conversation with your kids go? About homework. We don't work hard at homework to get good grades, to get a good job, to make lots of money so we can have fun stuff and take fun trips and retire early. That's not why we work hard at homework. We work hard at homework as Christians to understand how God has made this world and how He has ordered not only the natural realm, but the interactions between humans. So that we understand that the best we can, so that we can live out then a very fruitful existence as a businessman, a homemaker, a water treatment plant specialist, a haircutter, whatever it your vocation may be. You're learning as you do your homework how the world works and how God has made it so that I might be fruitful. This one says the focus is all on me and what I get out of life. The focus of the Christian here says it's all on what I can give to others and how I can honor my Creator and what did He call me to do and how did He call me to live. You see the different perspectives? Both work hard at homework. It's not the working hard at homework that's the issue. It's why we do and how we do and the perspective we as parents give to our kids. We participate in sports or orchestra, or robotics, or scouting, or whatever, not for the personal competition and the adrenaline that it gives me as I compete, and the fun that is. That's not why we participate. That's an enjoyable part of God's common grace to us, but the holistic sense is we participate in those things to learn the skills of honing our own self-discipline of our mind and our body to do very particular fine tasks so that I might use those skills as I go throughout my life to be useful in the community around and fulfill the good works that God's given me to do. And while I'm doing that, I'm relearning the relational skills of working together with other people who I may not really like, But we're working together for a common goal that benefits us all. And I'm learning how to do that. That's why we participate in sports or orchestra or whatever it may be, extracurricular activities. Right, kids? Do you remember why we do this? And because we're Christians, we use those relationships and that interaction with others to communicate the Christian gospel to them and to relay to them in our relationships the particular Christian outlook on life of why we do what we do and why we have the joy we have and what is the hope within us. See, this is how we disciple our children. We help them understand those things and those purposes. And because we're a Christian family, we are not just ready for those kinds of good works, but we're preoccupied with them. We're looking for special opportunities where either the individuals in this family or we as a family can create an opportunity to go bless some other people, either with the gospel message or some help, tangible help in their life. And that's just part of what we do. And we prioritize these kinds of things and this kind of perspective. If you embrace this broad vision of Christian parenting, a whole vision, then your children are taught that vision of the Christian life. And they won't need to be reminded as much of just how important these kinds of things are. And you prioritize fruitful activities over frivolous activities. Either activities that have no real useful purpose, or the only purpose is for me. You know, watching sports or TV shows or obsession with social media or fashion or home decor or monster truck jams or romance novels or whatever. These things are not sinful in and of themselves, and so we avoid them. As a matter of fact, we're not trying to avoid them at all. We're just preoccupied with what is fruitful use of our time and our talents and our energies. And so if it's these things may have a place, but it's a small place, if at all, if we happen to have time. Not because they're wrong, but because we're preoccupied with what's fruitful. You got to teach this. Parents, you got to teach this because it's not going to come naturally. Because there are all sorts of other kids on their sports teams or in their group who have drunk the Kool-Aid and are just all in it for themselves just because we need to win or because I need to achieve my goals. And you have to just help your child recognize, yeah, that's what the world says. It's all about me. But that's not how we live. Because we're being transformed by God's Spirit who sent His Son to bless others. And that's the kind of people we live. And that's why we do things. Now, so there's parents. Well, let's talk about another phase of Christian discipleship based out of verse 14 of chapter 3 again, that we must be discipled in this. And let's talk adult discipleship ministries of the local church. How does this bear on that? Well, look, if children need to be trained in a holistic view of the Christian life and reminded and develop skills and engage in activities to be fruitful in society, to help and bless others around, then adults need to be continually reminded and trained of the very same thing. Because not all of us grew up in a Christian home and got that vision when we were coming up. And even if we did grow up in a Christian home, maybe our parents didn't communicate that kind of vision to us. So we need to be trained in that as adults. People are coming to Christ all the time. They need help in understanding this and that reprogramming. The church is a part of the necessary retraining to live sensibly and righteously and godly, with this being a part of that. And so the church's discipleship ministries, whether it's an official ministry or just the people in the church doing what the Lord has called them to do, ought to involve such things. So, we don't need to divide out our life into sacred and secular. We need to see it as holistic, and thus we need to see Christian discipleship as encompassing the totality of what it is to live life in this world. So we need to understand that it impacts when we go to work, or when we prepare a meal, or when we fix our car. We don't tend to think of those things as Christian activities, do we? We tend to think of those things as, it's just a necessary thing I got to get through, you know. Hopefully, and there'll be enough time this week where I can devote myself to some Christian activity. No. Don't just grind through the necessary elements of life so that then I might be able to devote some time to my Christian side of life. That's a totally wrong view of life. Every bit of life is our Christian life. Every bit of it. You know what happens if we don't have that sense? Then the necessary meeting pressing needs, as Paul says here, becomes a grind. There's no joy. Just got to get through it. I'll try not to sin in the process, you know. I just got to get through this work day. You know, the world says everybody's working for the weekend. Well, they mean Saturday, Friday night, and Saturday night. But for Christians, we kind of have the same mindset. I'm just working for the weekend, just waiting for Sunday. No wonder there's no joy in our hearts over how we live life. We're not engaging in the good works that God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Our daily useful endeavors are part of our Christian calling. Therefore, they ought to be part of Christian discipleship ministries. Study the Bible? Yes. Work on personal spiritual disciplines? Yes. But also, regular encouragement in and practical training in, even special opportunities for, how we might be useful, fruitful, profitable. Whether it be the older women teaching younger women how to nutritiously feed their family, or how to make better use of family resources, or ways you can profitably counsel with other women in your workplace, that ought to be a part of it. Older men in the church ought to be teaching younger men how to be a good and gracious dad, how to manage their finances, how to get out of debt, how to do drywall repairs, replace your own brake pads. You say, what does that have to do with Christian discipleship? Verse 14. Our people must be discipled to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs, like drywall. I just hire somebody to do drywall. Sure, you could. Or you can become fruitful and learn how to do it yourself. And the time you spend with another man, another Christian man, showing you how, has added benefits as well. This is one of the pressing needs, so that we will not be unfruitful. Instead, we will be fruitful. You know, not unfruitful, he says there at the end of verse 14, like those back in chapter 1 of Titus. You know, like in Titus 1:12, those Cretans who are always liars, evil beasts, and what? Lazy gluttons. What's a lazy glutton? Somebody who doesn't work, and they just feed themselves. We don't want to be that. That's what we're being trained not to be in every sphere of the sense of not being a lazy glutton. But also, we don't want to be like verse 16. Those who profess to, in chapter 1, those who profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him. What deeds? Well, he says there. Detestable deeds, yeah. Disobedient deeds, yeah. But also, just being worthless for any good deed. This is what we need to be discipled not to be. To be fruitful. So, it seems to me that these kinds of things are vital to the Christian life. These kinds of growing in usefulness, and since they are part of the Christian life, they ought to be a part of Christian discipleship, just as much as they are a part of Christian parenting. You catching the vision? What is it doing to you? How are you thinking about it? What's your part in that? We all ought to be considering this question. In all of this, I just think each one of us need to be reminded that who we are to be as Christians, particularly as it relates to useful works. Are we zealous for it? Are we preoccupied with it? Are we ready? Are we equipped for it? In our everyday life. You know why? Because back in chapter 3, verse 8, after saying we need to be careful to engage in them, he finishes with this statement. These things are good and profitable for men. The Lord wants the best life for us. And he wants us to represent him to the world as a God who works to bless others. In the ultimate expression of God, his own Son, isn't that what he did? Blessed all men through his Son. That's the kind of people we are. That's who we are. So that's what we do. Outward to all men. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, you are good. You engage yourself in useful works, not only in being a merciful, wonderful Savior, as the song has reminded us, but as the other song has reminded us, you fail not, you waste not, you want not, but you share your bounties with us. O Lord, cause us to so submit to your Spirit, to so give heed to this exhortation in your word, that we would want to devote ourselves to blessing those around us in every way we can. Give us strength, O Lord, as we grow weary in well-doing. Give us strength in your own Spirit and a perspective that goes beyond this life, that our reward for such things may not be encountered here, but oh, there is a sure reward waiting for those who yield to your Spirit and are used by you. For gospel sharing and personal holiness, yes, and our desires for those things, but also to bless those around us. Would you use us in that, Lord? Show us where we need to repent and what frivolous, useless things we need to put away from us to carve out the time for being useful. Help us here, Lord. We ask it in your Son Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.